This morning I want to begin a study of the New Testament book of Romans. And I want to emphasize from the very beginning that this is going to be a study. Not that any preaching from the past hasn't been a study, but I want to emphasize the study aspect of that this morning. And in doing so, there's a little bit of a necessity of changing my style of presentation. In emphasizing the study, then, I want to emphasize the educational aspect of this more than the preaching aspect of this. Now, there will be preaching. As always, there's educational things in the preaching, but I'm going to shift the balance a little bit this morning. And in doing so, I put a outline, a blank outline in your bulletins for you to follow along. Part of the things that I want you to get this morning is the ability to create an outline from a text that you can do a study all on your own. Question: why should we study the book of Romans? I want to give you two answers. I'm going to eventually give you a third, but I want to give you two. One of them is very subjective. The other is objective. Subjective reason is the Holy Spirit laid it upon my heart to preach through this book. And you can say, well, no, he did. And I'd say, yes, he did. And I'd hope you'd give me the benefit of the doubt on that one. But that's subjective. Objective reason is it's part of the whole counsel of God that Paul spoke of to the Ephesian elders. And I think it's the responsibility of anyone in a position of spiritual leadership to declare the whole counsel, not just parts that they like, but the whole counsel of God. And therefore, the book of Romans cannot be neglected. It is to be studied. And that's what I want to do. I really want us to study this book. So what I'm going to give you here is on the right hand or left hand side of the screen, the text that we're dealing with. And then I'll put the outline and you can fill in the blanks. And you'll learn how to do an outline. And when we're all said and done, you'll have an outline of the whole book of Romans. But we start here. And the very first word is Paul, and that identifies the author of this epistle. The Apostle Paul wrote this epistle. Now, who do you think of, or what do you think of when you think of the Apostle Paul? Well, you tend to believe that he was probably the greatest theological mind of the first century, and many people believe that he's the greatest theological mind of every century. And certainly that was true of him. He was a very intelligent person, a very godly person. He was a person who also had experienced a tremendous conversion to Christ. Now, every conversion to Christ is tremendous. But his was particularly so. As you know, according to Acts chapter 9, he was walking on the road to Damascus in order to persecute Christians. And God met him along the way with a bright light out of heaven, and there he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that literally turned him around. And he became Paul the Apostle. But those things, as great as they are about his character, are not what he considers noteworthy. The very first thing that he says about himself is that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. Of utmost importance to him was the fact that he was a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word servant there is not the idea of a household servant or a minister of Christ, but the word literally means a bond slave. What's interesting about this is, in Rome, a man's worth, his importance, was declared by the number of slaves that he owned. And there were literally millions of slaves within the Roman Empire. Paul said, my worth is not determined by the number of slaves that I own, but who owns me as a slave. What made Paul, in his mind, and I believe accurately so, an important person is that he was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I tell you that your importance is not in your intellectual capabilities, not in your experiences that you've had, but the fact that you have, and I hope this is true of you, dedicated yourself as a servant of Jesus Christ. There is no higher calling of God than to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he calls himself here an apostle. And would you note that the words to be are in italics, meaning they are not found in the original thing. Literally, Paul, a servant of Christ, called an apostle. This to be could be added correctly. Shows the intent of what God's calling in his life was. But the importance of this is that he was not an apostle because he determined to be one, but he was an apostle by God's design. As far as his vocation, he was a servant. As far as his authority, he was an apostle. An apostle was selected by the Lord Jesus, given authority in the formation of the New Testament church. And certainly Paul had great authority as he wrote a considerable portion of the New Testament. But he was called by God. And whatever you do in life, you should be doing by God's call. We tend to think of a call relating only to the vocational ministerial things. Well, a missionary is called, a pastor is called, some type of workers are called. May I say to you, every aspect of life, every vocation of life should be accomplished because it's part of the call of God. If you're a mother, you are called to be a mother. If you are a housewife, you are called to be a housewife. I hope that's true. If you're a teacher, you're called to be a teacher. If you're a student, you're called to be a student. Therefore, whatever it is that you're doing it because God has designs in your life for that. Thirdly, Paul says he was separated unto the gospel. Most of the apostles, their primary focus was that of the exercise of the formation of the New Testament church. For the most part, they hung around Jerusalem. But Paul says, my direction in this ministry was particularly towards proclaiming the gospel. Not that the other apostles weren't evangelistically minded, but Paul particularly was an evangelist. His specific area of expertise, if you will, was in the declaration of the saving gospel of God. And would you note, that's the very first quality of this gospel. It is a gospel of God. A lot of people I hear say that oftentimes at funerals, a person will say about the deceased, well, before he died, he made his peace with God. Well, that's great. There's a problem with that, though. It's God who needs to make peace with you. That peace is only on God's terms. You can't say to God, well, I forgive you, God. There's nothing to forgive. The real need is to be forgiven of God. And that necessitates the gospel that comes from God. And there is only one gospel that comes from God. Paul was separated on that particular gospel. And because it comes from God, it comes with the saving ability of God. Secondly, it was promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It literally is promised in the Bible. In fact, the proto-evangelium, theological term, protos, meaning first, and euangelion, the gospel, the good news. The first mention of the gospel is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it speaks of the seed of the woman bruising the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent bruising the heel of the seed of the woman. It speaks about Jesus Christ and his victory on Calvary's cross, where Satan would be crushed, although Christ himself would die. Now, it's speaking of it in very vague forms or terms. But what's interesting about that is immediately after sin came into the world, God was speaking. Do you realize that the gospel message is the foremost thing on the heart of God? God didn't wait for a day, a week, a month, a year, a millennium to declare the gospel. Immediately when sin entered in the world, he was there with the gospel. And it was promised and developed. Not gospel itself, but revealed in more clarified terms throughout history. That gospel concerns his son. My friends, if you believe a gospel that is anything other than concerning the Son of God, you're believing a false gospel. The gospel isn't concerning yourself. The gospel isn't concerning the church. The gospel isn't concerning the world. The gospel concerns the person of Jesus Christ and what He did for you on Calvary's cross. That's the gospel. If your gospel includes, well, I was a good person throughout my life. Well, I did this. I tried to treat people with respect. I tried to live by the golden rule. That's not the gospel concerning His Son. That's the gospel concerning you, and it's not a gospel. If you're saying, well, I was baptized, I joined the church, I was served as a Sunday school, that's a gospel concerning something other than the Son. The gospel is all about the Son of God. By the way, the Son of God is a term that is used not of an inferior position. Oftentimes people say, oh, the Son of God, well, then He had a rank under God the Father. He was less than the Father. No, that's not how the term is used. The Bible speaks of the Antichrist as the son of perdition. Well, obviously there wasn't a person named Perdition that gave birth to the Antichrist. It means simply this, that person has all the intrinsic qualities of the person that they're named after. In that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, it means that He had all the attributes of God. And therefore, He has a name. And we call Him Jesus Christ. Now, some people say, well, Jesus was His first name and Christ was His last name. No, that's not true. He had one name, and that name is Jesus. Its counterpart in the Old Testament would be Joshua. Joshua literally means Jehovah saves. In the New Testament, Matthew was told by the angel, and you shall name your son Jesus, because He shall save His people from their sins. The word Christ, Christos, is a term which literally means the anointed. One sent by God for a special ministry. That would be His office as the Christ. But not only that, He's called here our Lord. Lord Kyrios has the idea of sovereignty or authority. In Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus said right before His ascension back into heaven, all authority is given unto Me on heaven and earth. He is our Lord. He is the one who determines what it is we are to do and not to do in life. Secondly, we see here He was the seed of David. While He is the Son of God, meaning that He is eternal, He was also the seed of David, in that He came into this world at a point of time through the lineage of King David, who lived before Him about 1,000 years. There's a whole lineage in there. Consequently, we're talking about His conception, which would be by a virgin birth, and the genuineness of His humanity. His person was not made. His body was. He possessed genuine humanity, and that was according to the flesh. He lived as a person within genuine limitations of humanity. He hungered. He thirsted. He slept. He got tired. He did all the things that a human being did. But also possessing the very nature of God, He did all those things without sin. According to verse 4, He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. Now note here, He was declared to be the Son. It doesn't say He became the Son, but the fact that He was the Son of God was declared by His resurrection. It proved that He had a unique relationship with the Father. How do we know that? Well, name anybody else who's ever been resurrected. And the fact of the matter is, there's not one. Oh, there are people who have died momentarily and come back to life. But no one has ever died and been buried for a period of time, like 3 days, and come back to life. Been resurrected with a glorified body. We were dealing with that in Sunday school this morning. In His humanity, Christ veiled His glory. The glory is the only begotten Son of God with His humanity. But at the resurrection, that body was changed into a glorified body. Consequently, Matthew chapter 24 says, when He returns in the second advent, the world will see Him with great glory. His unique relationship to the Father as a Son was declared by His resurrection. It was declared with power. Back in the Old Testament, the greatest demonstration of the power of God was the liberating of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. You remember the story in Exodus, how Pharaoh finally said to Moses, he said, okay, get out of here. Kind of a loose translation, but you get the essence of it. And they start off to go back into the promised land, and they get stuck at the Red Sea, and Moses cries out to God, and he says, hey, Lord, we're in trouble here. Do something. And the Lord says to Moses, stretch forth your rod. Now, Moses, in stretching forth his rod, did not do anything. But God did through that activity. And He parted the waters. And for a night, the wind blew that dried out the land, and the Egyptian army was kept at bay. And the next day, they went through as on dry land. When the Egyptian army, trying to do the same thing, the waters collapsed and killed all of them. That was the greatest demonstration of the power of God given to man in the Old Testament. But there was a greater demonstration in the New. And Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Anyone can part waters. Just give me a barricade on either side. I can part the waters. Now, God did it supernaturally without barricades. But I can't raise, under no circumstances whatsoever, a person from the dead. Greatest demonstration of the power, and it was done according to the Spirit of holiness, by the Holy Spirit Himself. Appreciated Jim Fritch's teaching this past Wednesday night. He began a study on the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I encourage you, it's going to be a great study. Come out Wednesday night for it. But he talked about the dependence of Jesus Christ throughout His earthly ministry on the Holy Spirit. And you see Him often just doing things by the Spirit of God. In His deity, He did not need the Spirit of God to do anything. He could have done it all by Himself. But in that He became a man. He needed to be a man under the authority of God, and consequently to do things by the power of God, and He relied upon the Holy Spirit to do. And it was the Holy Spirit who enabled Christ to rise from the dead. Separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is concerning His Son, declared to be His Son by the resurrection. And now notice this, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. He is also the source of ministry. Paul said, we are here in the ministry of an apostle because God gave us grace through Christ. Can't do this on our own. He is the one who enables us to be about this ministry that we're going to declare for you. And what is that ministry? Well, the ministry is for the obedience to the faith, which is a worldwide evangelism. Notice it says, among all nations. Worldwide evangelism. Paul says, I am here. I am energized. I am equipped by the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, for the purpose of taking the gospel to the whole world. Secondly, it was for His name. It was for the glory of God. As Paul goes out and he declares the gospel of God, he's also declaring the glory of God. And then the third thing that we see here, he says, among whom are ye also the called, which includes the Romans. Paul says, this is our ministry, but it's your ministry too. It's not a special elect ministry. It's a ministry for everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I want you, if you will, beside the letter D, put a star. Because that's really, 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 really important. And I'll show you why in just a minute. But let's go on to Roman numeral number 2. You put the star there, and now we drop down to verse 7. And we see this. All that be in Rome, we now have the recipients of the epistle. Roman numeral 1 was the author of the epistle. Roman number 2, recipients were the Romans. Rome at this point in time was the center of the universe. You've heard the statement, all roads lead to Rome. That was absolutely true Paul's day. Everything came to Rome. Everything went out from Rome. And Paul says, I want to take this gospel message and put it right in the center of the universe. And there it will reach the world. Now, who were the Romans? Well, number one, they were beloved of God. There are a number of three particular words in the Greek language that are used of love. Two of them are found in Scripture. The one is phileo. We get the Philadelphia from it. Philadelphia, Adelphos is brother. Literally, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Unless you live there. Then it's another, the city of brotherly shove. But the other word is agapao, agape, a self-sacrificing love. And that's the word that's used here. Do you realize that God loves you? Why would God love you? Rosemary, why would God love you? I'm being bad. Because I'd have to ask in even greater intensity, why in the world would He love me? Because I've messed up a lot. I don't do things perfectly. I sin from time to time. I fail. Why would God love me? Because He's a God of love. That's His nature. He's a loving God. And folks, never ever forget, when you fail to, God still loves you. They are called to be saints. And would you note it that, once again, the words to be are in italics, meaning it's not there. They were called saints. The word saints, hagios, in the plural hagioi, literally means holy ones. God has the intention of creating holiness in you. We have a promise that's given in 1 John. It does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Isn't that wonderful? God is transforming us, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, from glory unto glory, incrementally into the very image of His Son. And we have at present, positionally, perfect holiness in Christ. Here we see grace to you and peace, the desire of this epistle. These people were to receive grace and peace from God. Grace, unmerited favor. Well, how are they going to receive that? Well, first of all, it's going to come from God our Father. Why did Paul write God our Father? Why couldn't he have saved a couple of words and just wrote from God? Because just as the Son means one who has the same nature, the word Father has the idea, not necessarily in a physical relationship, but one who originates things. He is the Father of time, meaning that He originated time. Well, here, He is the originator of grace and peace. And when a person receives grace, they have great peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, which in other parts of Scripture says we receive by grace, we have peace with God, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We'll get into that a little bit farther on down our study. But secondly, that grace and peace comes from Jesus Christ. But here, the emphasis is on the Lord. That grace and peace just isn't universally distributed willy-nilly. God is sovereign in His distribution of these things, and He predicates it upon the reception of the gospel message. You want grace, you want peace, you reject the gospel, you don't get it. Well, I demand it. Well, you're not the Lord. He is. Paul's desire is that these Romans would have grace and peace from God. Now, let's go to the back of the book. Verse 25. Now to him. Roman numeral number 4, the praise of the epistle. Verses 25 through 27, Paul is going to, at the very end of this letter, throw up his hands and say, Lord, I worship you. And you'll see the importance of that in just a second. Well, who's the him? Well, you know who it is. But I get a little disappointed with a lot of the contemporary stuff that's out, particularly in music, but also in writings that just refer to God with a pronoun rather than His name. Now, I am not saying that doing that is wrong. Obviously, Paul did it right here. But he's going to identify Him. Not too long after I came to know Christ as my Savior, I bought a contemporary Christian album. And I didn't realize it at the time, but a little while later, I looked at the words of all the songs that were on the back. And did you know that not once in about a dozen songs was the name of Jesus Christ even mentioned? I said, something's wrong with that. Well, there were lots of references to Him, but never the identity of Him. Paul says, I want you to know who Him is. And down in verse 27, the Him is declared to be God. The object of praise is God. And may I say that any religious praise that has something other than God as its object is actually paganism, is actually idolatry. You're worshiping somebody other than God. You're praying to somebody other than God. If you're building your hopes on something other than the Word of God, you're actually involved in idolatry. Paul says, I want to praise God. Who is that God? Well, He's the only wise God. Well, you say, you've made wise decisions before. Haven't you? Has anyone here ever made a wise decision? Well, I hope every one of you has made a wise decision every once in a while. And you know, what qualifies a wise decision? In every single one of them, you will find that you acted according to biblical absolutes. Why? Because God is the only wise God. Secondly, He's talking about the glory. To the only wise God be glory. That's what God is looking for in our lives. We dealt with the glory of God in our Sunday school class this morning. The glory of God is all the perfections of God. And we talked about glory as light being both radiated and then reflected. God radiates His glory. But our praise to Him is that reflected glory. That's the goal of God in our lives. To glorify Himself through us. And I wanted to say one more thing. I forgot it right at the very end. So this is only for my Sunday school class. Every one of you can just take a moment to pause here. I had used an example of a parent teaching a child to cross the street. At the end of that example, when the child grows up and learns how to cross the street, what does the father or the mother or the instructor of that child say? He's making wise, intelligent decisions just like me. That's God's focus in our lives. God wants us to be just like Him. And Paul is saying here, I want to praise God. I want to give glory back to Him as I take these things that You've given me and radiate or reflect them back. And that glory is to be through the avenue of Jesus Christ. In other words, as much as we appropriate Christ in our lives, as much as we conform ourselves to His image, we're giving glory to God. And now we go to the reason for this praise. God has the power to establish. The word means to make firm, if you will, to anchor, to make unmovable, to establish you. God exercises His power in making your lives to be able to withstand anything. That's the idea. Well, how does He do that? Well, you'll notice here that there are three accordings in this verse and the next verse. According to my gospel. Do you realize that the gospel of God has the power to establish you and to change your life? If you're here this morning and you know Christ is your Savior, you're a changed person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things literally are becoming new." You're constantly being changed by the gospel into that very image of a glorified person. He says it'll establish you through the gospel. It'll establish you according to the revelation of the mystery. What mystery? Well, there's two things here. It was kept secret since the world began, but it was there. It's been around since the beginning. And then secondly, it's now made manifest, meaning now in New Testament times. In the New Testament, there are three mysteries that are declared. Ephesians chapter 3, there's the mystery of the Jews and the Gentiles being in one body, the church. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is the mystery of the rapture of the church. But I don't think those are the mysteries that he's dealing with. He's dealing with, I believe, the mystery that's found in Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think about it. Here is the power of the gospel to change your life. Christ in you, the mystery, is the goal of God for changed life. We dealt very briefly this morning with that resurrected or glorified body of Christ. And that body of Christ, that glorified body, was able to walk through walls. Do you know we're going to get a body just like that body one day? I've tried walking through walls. It doesn't work. Do you know why? I don't have power to do it. But the power of Christ in me, the hope of glory. Man, what a change that will be. And then there's a third according, and that's according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Well, what commandment might that be? Well, it's the directive of God concerning changed lives. And I think it's found in Matthew chapter 28 and other places, where it says, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel." Reason for praise? I have a God who can establish me, strengthen me in any situation, whatever comes into my life, by His gospel that converted me, by His glory in me that's changing me, and His directive to me that causes me or enables me to change the world around me. Isn't that wonderful? Well, what's that commandment? To make known to all nations. And then secondly, for the obedience of faith. It's an evangelistic commandment. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Now I want you to notice something. It's going to be a little hard to do. But I had you put a star beside letter D on the first page. Go back and look what the first thing under it was. Worldwide evangelism. Flip your page over. The reason for the praise, according to the gospel. Go back to the star. Second thing, glory. According to the mystery, glory. back at the star number 3, including the Romans. Worldwide obedience. What Paul is saying here in the beginning, here's why I'm writing this. I want to write this as our source of ministry for these purposes, worldwide evangelism for the glory of God, and so that you Romans can be involved in ministry. And when he gets to the end, he says, look, we accomplished all that stuff. I want to give praise to God because what is in between Romans chapter 1, verse 7 and Romans chapter 16, verse 25 is all that enables that. Which brings me to my third reason for studying this book. It uniquely equips the child of God for ministry and worship. If you study this book, it will transform your life, your worship, your ministry. You will, as we go through it, see in the first couple chapters how sinful is sin, how despicable man is. You'll look at those things and you'll say, that's me! But then you will see the love of God. And you'll say, how great He is. What a wonderful God He is in providing salvation so free. And when we get up into chapter 12 and beyond, you'll see the call to ministry and what we can do to change this world in which we're living. And all that in there is going to make us the people that God wants us to be, called to be saints, holy ones, ministering by studying this book. This book like no other book. Now, other books do it, but not like this one. This book is particularly given to those desires, those purposes. Question. How many people want to study this book? Don't put your hand up yet. I'm not talking about sitting here writing stuff down in outlines, although you can do that if you want. I got good news for you. I have an outline for tonight and it's already written up. You don't have to write down a word. But you want to study this book. You want to say to yourself, I want to worship God like I've never worshiped Him before. I want to know who God is like I never knew Him before. I want to be so transformed by His character that I cannot do anything other than say, now unto Him. I want to be able to reach out to the world and share the gospel with lost people because I was once one of them. But I'm too chicken to do it now. Or maybe you're just too disobedient. Or maybe you just feel like you can't. Well, when you study this book, all those excuses disappear. And I was praying this morning before church, before we even left home. Lord, work all these things in me that you might work them through me. It will change how you live your life. Now, I'm not asking you to sit here and listen to this. That's not studying this book. It's part of it. But I want you to really study this book. If you notice in your bulletins, all I have to do is stand. Inside, right, little box there. Romans reading assignment. Since this is going to be more educational than it is of the preaching variety, being the teacher here, I want to give you an assignment. You will have an assignment every week. And that is to read the passages for next week. Do you know how long it will take you to do this assignment? 1 minute. Maybe two. At the very, very, very most, three. It's a rough one, isn't it? Kids, if your teacher only gave you 3 minutes of homework every day, what would you say? I love my teachers. 1 minute, 2 minutes, at the most 3 minutes, read this passage every day. And when you come back next Sunday, I guarantee you, you will have a greater understanding of it before I even open my mouth. I can do that, can't you? Let's pray. I want every head bowed, every eye closed. I don't want you looking around. Because I'm going to call for a commitment. I want to know how many people here this morning are willing to say, Pastor, I am committing myself to studying the book of Romans. I will, by God's grace, read the assigned reading every day of the week and be here as often as I can be to hear the exposition of this book, because I want God to transform me. That's you. Raise your hand. Praise the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, that is me, but I'm not sure I even understand what the gospel is. Maybe you need to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And the gospel is simply this: all have sinned and come short the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Oh, by the way, these are all from the book of Romans. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ our Lord. On the cross of Calvary, He died for your sins, paid those wages in full, and offers life graciously. Not because of who you are, but because of who He is, a God of love. But also the Lord, the dispenser of that grace. You come to Him on His terms, not yours. You come believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Simple as that. And if you'll ask Him to be your Savior today, He will. If you'll trust that He died for your sins and was buried and rose again, you will have eternal life. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, that's me. I want to trust Christ right now. If so, I'd like to pray for you. If you will, just raise your hand quickly. I won't point you out. I won't embarrass you. Yes, I see that hand. Thank you. Yes, thank you. I need to come to know Christ as Savior today. On Calvary's cross, He died for my sins. And that's what I believe. That's what I have hope of glory in. That He paid it all. It is finished. Father, you've seen these hands. You've seen the hands of the need for salvation. And I pray right now that those who raise their hands for this might just recognize, realize, believe, as simple as it is, that Christ bore their sins for them, paid for their sins by His blood, died for their sins in their place, rose for their justification to be declared righteous in the sight of God, that they might be called saints, not sinners. Lord, do a fantastic work and display your power once again. Then, Lord, for each and every hand that was raised as a commitment to study this book, Lord, energize us, revitalize us, move in us. Continue to create greater and greater the image of Christ in us, that we might be beacons of bright light in the darkness that surrounds us. For the glory of God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.